Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray you'd help us to understand your word, that we might know you as our Father, your Son as our Lord and Saviour, that we may rejoice with each other in this knowledge, and that more may come to know you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Christmas, for all its hassles and complexities, is still the most popular holiday season in Australia today. But it's not because people understand the Christmas claims, or the claim of Christmas. Rather, they love Christmas despite the claims of Christmas. You'll see the outline of what I'm saying on the back. Here is to make it easier for you to follow. I'll mention each of the headings as I go down. And the passage that we're looking at is this passage, so very helpful to keep this sheet with you as we go through this passage today. So the claims of Christmas is so extraordinary, so out there, that if people took it seriously, they'd have much more to party with than what they do at the moment party at Christmas time, because their whole lives would be changed by this claim of Christmas. Today, looking at John chapter 6, which is part of this program you're working through at the moment in John 5, 6, 7, 8, looking at chapter 6 doesn't sound much like Christmas, but in the middle of it, there is the great Christmas claim. And I want to draw your attention to it so that you'll understand how taking the claim of Christmas seriously will change your whole life. But in fact, I'm going to do something actually more than that. I'm also going to go further. I'm going to be inviting you to take it so seriously that you will change your life and that God will change your life even today before you go home or before we go for morning tea afterwards. That here is a passage, here is a claim that if you understand will change your life, and I'll help you see how that happens. So, what's the Christmas claim in the middle of John 6? It's the claim that Jesus made himself. It's there in verse 38. Look at what Jesus said of himself in John 6, 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. It's such a simple sentence. It's so easy to miss. It's so easy to miss the extraordinary nature of the claim he's making, and it's so easy to miss the importance of the claim he's making. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Do you see it? He's not saying, I was born in Bethlehem. He's not saying I was born in a stable. He's not saying I had a host of weird visitors, of shepherds and wise men and angels saying all kinds of strange things about me. He's not recounting the pageant of Christmas that we kind of roll out and reenact every December. He's not even saying I was born of a virgin. No, but the claim that he is making in John 6 here is the claim of Christmas. That is, that the supernatural entered into the natural. That God became a man. That the creator of everything became a creature in it. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus claimed to come down from heaven. And that is Jesus' claim to actually be the Son of God, come to do his Father's will. To make sure we understand this properly, let's look at the context of the claim. The context of the supernatural becoming natural, of the creator becoming the creature. See, in John 6, we have two extraordinary events. Firstly, there's the feeding of the 5,000 men, and presumably women and children there as well, from just five barley loaves and two fish. Five little barley loaves and two little fish. obviously the fishermen weren't around because they always tell you their fish are very big. They must have been fish bought at a local fish and chip shop or something or other. But there's no chips left. There's only, and you can't feed 5,000 people like this on any scale of extraordinary events. The feeding of the multitude really is up there as one of the great ones. But if that's not great enough, the next one is proverbial of being God. Because walking in water, you know, he thinks he's God, he can walk on water. That just goes, but comes from this passage. Comes from when God was here, he walked on water. Walking on water didn't make him God, but being God, he could walk on water. Now, what's important about these two events? It's not their extraordinary nature, or the question of the physics that lay behind them, or the demonstration of divine power. Now, what's important about these events, most people miss. That's why they miss Christmas. They don't understand it. They miss the fact that what's important about these events is their connection to Moses. When you heard those events, you sort of thought, Moses. But most people don't. See, Jesus did all manner of miracles, but he never did it to impress people. He never did it to show off his power. In fact, in John's Gospel, they're not called miracles. In John's Gospel, they're always called signs, because they are signifying something else. You're supposed to look at the sign and not be impressed by the sign, but what it signifies, what it's pointing to. And here, it's pointing to Moses. Because Moses had told Israel that God was going to send them another prophet like him. And so Israel were always looking forward to the coming of the new Moses. And now, out in the wilderness, here is a man feeding the multitude with the bread. And what does he do? He then leads his people across the sea. Moses fed the people in the wilderness, led the people across the sea. Here's the new Moses that's doing it all over again. And they got it. Verse 14. Look at verse 14. The numbers are very little here, but I'm managing. Verse 14. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." They got it. We don't in Australia in the 21st century get it often, but these people, they were looking for a Moses. Here he is. Here's the prophet. Now, what do you do when a prophet comes? Well, what you should do is listen, because prophets come to tell you things. You should listen. That's what Moses said they should do when he turns up. What did they do when the prophet came? They tried to make him a king. That's not what you do with prophets. Why did they do that? Well, because of the crowd's desires. I'm up to point three on the outline, just to help you see where we're going. The crowd's desires. They were completely natural desires. Here is supernatural power. Now, how can we use it? What can we do with it? Where can we go with it? What do we want? And so the crowd saw the feeding of the 5,000 and they wanted to make him their king. Verse 15, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force. I mean, this beats Uber meals, this beats Menelog. It's really just delivered to you free of charge. You know, you go out in a place where there's no food and they provide it for you. Two different kinds of food. Surely this was the king. I mean, the king comes to do these kinds of things, doesn't he? Here is what kings do. He came. Now, the trouble is, of course, that Jesus was the king. And Jesus came to bring the kingdom of God. But he never came to bring the kingdom of God this way. This is the way the world has kingdoms. This is the politician's way to be king. If a politician can provide food and a stable economy and a profitable economy, then he will gain power. He'll be able to retain power. One of the great tests we have of our politicians all the time is, how's the economy going? Are there enough jobs? Have we got the jobs? Is there enough housing? Have we got things provided for us? The ancient poet and satirist Juvenal said, "Provide them bread and games, and they will never revolt." Yeah, bread and games, that's what we like, isn't it? We like to have our footy, we like to have our food, we like to have our paycheck. Yes, Olympic games, they're good too. You know, they keep us entertained for a while, don't they? And cricket games, right? They don't play in India. we enjoy our bread and games. But Jesus' way to bring the kingdom was radically, completely different to the human kingdoms, different to the human politicians and rulers and governors and kings and tyrants. That's what they do. That's not what he did. Jesus was to become king by crucifixion. He was to lay down his life for his people rather than getting them to lay down their lives for him. Think about the election coming up. No, don't think about it too much. How many politicians would be standing if they knew that whoever won would be immediately assassinated? That you're being elected for an assassination. This would relieve us of a lot of politicians, wouldn't it? Not so much because of the assassination bit, but because most of them wouldn't be willing to stand for it, would they? They want the power, they want the post-political period of very nice handouts that come with it. They want, but the idea that you're going to be elected for crucifixion, it's a nonsense. Can't be. There's an atheist writer in England today called Tom Holland. There's also an actor, so I've got to say this for young people who think, oh, Tom Holland. No, it's not him. It's an older man called Tom Holland, right? And this Tom Holland is a historian, a writer of ancient history, and an atheist. But he has had a radical change in life because he always thought the Greco-Roman world, which he loved, was the basis of Western civilization. But now that he's actually studied the Greco-Roman world, well, this is what he says. Familiarity with the biblical narrative of the crucifixion has dulled our sense of just how completely novel a deity, a god, a novel the deity Christ was. You see, we have this thing here, this big wooden cross that's there all the time, and we just don't think much about it one way or another. It's just part of the furniture, you see. But that's a gallows. That's an electric chair. That's a hangman's noose. That's grotesque. In fact, gallows and electric chairs, they are actually humane ways of executing people, if execution is ever humane. The crucifixion was designed to be a painful, dreadful way to execute people. And if you really want your stomach turned, you read the opening chapter of this book, Dominion, because he actually describes what's involved with crucifixion. And you don't think it's just a kind of timber thing on the side. Jesus came into the world to die for his people. But because we're so familiar with the crucifixion, we don't realise how radical, how extraordinary, how upside down is that kind of view. Holland goes on, most of us who live in post-Christian society still take for granted that it's nobler to suffer than to inflict suffering. You see, the Romans didn't take that view. The Romans took the view that it was nobler to inflict suffering, not to suffer. That was a nonsense view. The Greeks would agree with it. Christianity is why we generally assume that every human life is of equal value. The Romans didn't think that, the Greeks didn't think that, the Aztecs didn't think that, the Incas didn't think that. None of the ancient cultures think that. That's why you could enslave people. That's why you could expose babies on the hillside. That's why you could kill widows in the Indian culture on their husband's graveside. That's why. But it's Christianity that has given us the value systems that we have. So he concludes, in my morals and ethics, I've learnt to accept that I'm not a Greek or Roman at all, but thoroughly and proudly Christian. But he's not. He's an atheist. He wants Christianity without Christ, which is Australia. The moral systems and codes, the ethics by which we live, has come from this man who came from heaven to do his father's will. The king laying down his life for his people is such a radically different way of being a king that it changed the whole course of human history. The values and the moralities of our society are all built upon it, and your life can be changed by it as well, because Christianity doesn't come from the top down but from the bottom up. It can't be imposed upon you. It can only come as you receive and accept the king personally. And when enough of us do, then the society itself is changed by the grassroots change of heart. Back in John 6, Jesus saw through the crowd's materialistic dreams, and he withdrew. Verse 15, Jesus, knowing they intended to come and make him a king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. He's not going to go king that way. The Jews' desire was simply to be fed. For notice Jesus' challenge down in verse 26. Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, you're looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." If you think with your stomach, your intellectual endeavours will be very limited. Your morality will be very distorted. Your politics will be easily manipulated, and your life very shallow. But our society rarely thinks with anything else but its stomach these days. Materialism, consumerism are the very heart of our social discourse and life's decisions. Oh, we're too wealthy to be concerned just for bread. We're more concerned with the fattening consequences of the carbohydrates and sugars that are overlaid inside our bread. But we're still concerned for, we call it bread as the symbol of what we're concerned for. What we eat, what we drink, what we wear. You go to the newsagents, you look at the magazines, and what are they all about? They're about what you eat, what you drink, what you wear. You turn on television, we've got all these channels that are saying exactly the same thing, showing the same old repeats. But what are they showing night after night? Cooking shows. Travel shows. You can travel on trains anywhere. There are train shows every night of the week. To take you to places which you're not going to go to. What are we on about? And fashion shows and clothes. We keep changing fashions, otherwise we'll put the clothing industry out of business. And so Juvenal also wrote, "Luxury destroys more efficiently than war." Yeah, we can pull our whole nation apart in war, but you can lose your whole soul in luxury, can't you? Oh, some people complain. Aren't Christians complain about the evils of economic materialism? The cost of housing. I mean, the cost of housing in Sydney, that's a conversation for any time, anywhere. Whatever group you go in, sit next to someone in a bus, you can talk about the high cost of housing, can't you? Everybody agrees the high cost of housing, and we all hate it, except we don't want our house to be devalued. And so, no, we can discuss private education. You can discuss that endlessly. Should we send the kids to private education or not? Are they charging too much? Should the government be giving money? We can talk about the greed of the rich. That's an easy thing to do. But all these conversations, people don't realise they're actually the outworking of philosophical materialism. Philosophical materialism gives you economic materialism. You don't understand philosophical materialism? It's atheism. It's the belief that there is nothing more to the world than the world. There's nothing other than matter. However you define matter, energy particles, that's what it is. There's nothing else here. And if the atheist is right, and there's nothing more to the world than the world, than energy particles, whatever, well, if that's true, then there's nothing more to do than to have to pleasurably stimulate our energy particles. Drugs, alcohol, sex, bread, games, whatever. If it feels good, do it. Why not? There's nothing else here. And so we're returning steadily as a society to the morality of the Greeks and the Romans. in our post-Christian Western civilization. But some of Jesus' contemporaries, living under Roman persecution and oppression, were looking for a sign. A sign that God was going to do through Jesus, this new Moses, something like he did with the old Moses. The old Moses rescued us out of slavery in Egypt and took us to the promised land. We're now living here under the Romans. Is this Jesus going to take us out from the Romans? Look at verse 30. So they asked him, "What sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do?" Hey, here's the question. Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Just stop and ponder this for a moment, friends. I love the Bible for many, many reasons, but not the least because I can see in it my own stupidity. Right? Because what they've just said is totally stupid. But it's just the kind of thing I would have said. Right? So you may see yourself there. You may not be as stupid as me, but just ponder for a moment here. The man's just fed 5,000 people out of 2 fish and 5 barley loaves. He's then walked across the water, and they say to him, "Give us a sign." You really have to be thick, don't you, at this point? And I think, yep, that's the kind of stupid thing I'd say too. Give us a sign. On another occasion, on several other occasions, when Jesus was asked for a sign, he refused to do so, saying, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign." Jesus didn't do signs on demand. He didn't do party tricks to entertain the credulous. He didn't do signs to persuade or convince people. His signs signified something. What they signified is always much more important than the signs themselves. I come wearing an Oxford University sweatshirt. That's a sign. It's there. What does it signify? It could signify that I've studied at Oxford University. Or it could signify that I was enrolled. Those two things are not the same. Right? But it most likely signifies that my auntie's been on a tour to England recently and bought something for her favourite nephew. What is important is not the sign, but what it signifies. That's what's important. People are always fascinated by the claim of miracles. They'd like to see one. They'd like to be persuaded by one. But don't be fooled. They wouldn't be persuaded by one. Don't be fooled. You wouldn't be persuaded by one. Any more than Jesus' generation were persuaded by them. He did them all, but they weren't persuaded by them. They crucified him. They weren't persuaded. Trusting Jesus does not come from miracles, but from meeting the Lord Jesus in the gospel. Trust doesn't come from miracles, but by hearing the word of God. If you like, that's the great miracle, that just hearing it, people will come to believe it. Lovely to meet you, Leif. Reading the Bible, you come to see it's true. There's the miracle that Jesus promises and brings. Well done, you're here. Nice Sunday morning. You're here to hear what the Bible is saying. I'm preaching at that level to the converted, aren't I? Good on you. I'm glad you've turned up. Can I encourage you? Tuesday night, 7:30, Wednesday morning, 10 o'clock, there is this great course on Life Explored, free of charge, right here, that's available to you. That is where you'll meet the Lord Jesus, because that's about here. See, how do you meet a person? How do you come to trust a person? By talking to them, by listening to them, by watching what they say and how it comes out in your life. That's how you trust people. If you don't trust anybody, if you don't trust anything, you're a very lonely sod, aren't you? All relationships come from trust. And the only way you can come to trust is to get to know the person. That's how you learn to trust them. Get to know Jesus. The unspiritual don't see it, for they want bread. The bread of this world. not the bread of eternity, the bread of life. They want material blessings. Okay, I'll become a Christian if I can be wealthy and if I can be healthy and if I can... God's not promising you wealth and health in this lifetime. He's promising you himself in this lifetime. That might come with wealth and health. That may not come with wealth and health. That's not the promise. But because we're interested in the wealth and health, we don't hear the promise of what is infinitely more important. So look at the Christ's claims. Point forward, look at the Christ's claims. For there's no getting away from them. They are supernatural. There's no doubt about it. He comes, claims that he comes from heaven. I come from outside of this world. At Christmas, non-Christians may celebrate his birth. But Christians celebrate more than his birth. We celebrate his coming as well. Personally, I didn't come into this world. I was born in this world. But Jesus, he was born in this world, but he also came into the world. Before I was born, I was not. But a twinkle in my father's eye. But Jesus was here before the world. In fact, he made the world that he is now entering in. The fact that he was born in this world makes him a tangible person of history, somebody that we could have seen or heard or touched if we were in the right place at the right time. But certainly we can study about him in the words of the scriptures and in the other writings that go outside the scriptures. But the claim that he makes is that he came into the world, came from outside the world into the world. He came from heaven into this world. And this is a man, he's a real man, but he claimed to be more than a man. He claims to be God's son, come from heaven into the world. Muhammad was a man, but he never claimed to be God. He never claimed to come into the world. The Buddha, he was a man, but he didn't claim that he was God. He didn't claim that he came into the world. Joseph Smith, the father of Mormonism, he was a man, but he didn't come from heaven into the world. Only Jesus is making this claim. Jesus was the prophet that Moses promised, the prophet and the king, but he was more than that. He was God become man. And at this point, we all have a problem. What are you going to do with Jesus? See, if he is God, we've got to take him very seriously, haven't we? If he's not God, well, he's a liar. Because he's saying he's come from heaven. And the Bible's very clear who the liar is, the devil. So this claim in verse 38 means that Jesus is either God or he's the devil. There's your choice. There's nowhere else to go with it, really. And as he comes, he says, I've come to do my Father's will. He's not coming in opposition to his father. He's not running away from his father like a prodigal son. He's not coming independently of his father. He's coming at his father's request to do his father's will. Not to do his own will, but to his father's will. And that, again, makes him unique as a man, because no other human comes only to do the father's will. We all do our own will. And we do our will in rebellion against God. We all choose to do things that God does not want us to do. Every one of them. I'm going to be rude to you all. I might as well be rude properly, right? Everyone here has told a lie. God does not want us to tell lies. We have all done it. If there is somebody here who has not told a lie, they might like to stand up and profess their innocence at this point. And none of us will believe them. Because we know that it's not true. All right? None of us come to do the Father's will. We're not even born to do the Father's will. But this one comes and is born to do the Father's will. that lying lips were never on, never his. He was the innocent who was to be crucified. And notice that the will of his Father is about eternal life. See down verse 40, the last verse there in that reading. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. Not will have it, but shall have it. That is, you have it now, because I will raise him up on the last day. It's the life of the world to come that we have now and forever. For we will be raised up in the resurrection just as Jesus was raised up on the third day. One of the books of the Old Testament is Ecclesiastes. And in Ecclesiastes it says that God has put eternity in our hearts in such a way that we do not understand the beginning from the end. And certainly most people have that sense, that intuition, that there's got to be more to life than just what we're doing. There must be more to life than just sleeping one third of it, eating every day, going to work, coming home, doing it again the next day. There's got to be something more to me than just like a cow munching through life. Jesus is offering us that which is outside of this world, that life which gives rise to life. That simply bread that we eat is not enough. He brings that eternal life, which we have a sense is there, but we do not know what it's about. But he brings it to us and says we can be born again into that eternal life even while we're living in the here and now. But with these claims that Jesus is making, you'll notice point five, he's making demands. For we're not to labour for the bread that perishes, but for the bread that endures to eternal life. For Jesus is the bread of life. We have to eat the bread. Bread is just here a symbol of all that we eat. Personally, I prefer steak, but you know, it's the same kind of idea. You've got to eat to live, but it's always perishing as you use it. That's why the cooking shows, with all due respects, are really stupid. I love good cooking because I'm a great eater. You cook well, I love it. But to make your life out of the palate, out of the Epicurean desires for the latest and greatest meat, really is stupid. It's like people who talk about the vintage of the wine they're drinking and the different kinds of flavours and the rest of it. It's all pre-sewerage material. You're living for the sewer. Your body has a better sense of what to do with it than your brain does. If that's what life is about, just the sewer, we mustn't make that our aim and goal in life. We're to eat and to live, but we don't live to eat. Cicero, the Roman philosopher and statesman who lived before Jesus, he wrote, "The evil was not in bread and circuses per se, but in the willingness of the people to sell their rights as free men for full bellies and the excitement of the games, which would serve to distract them from other human hungers which bread and circuses could never appease." The deep longing of the heart and the soul can never be satisfied by the distractions of games and of food. Long before Jesus was born, you see, the philosopher knew that, and in every generation you can find philosophers who know it. Any thinking person can come to it, really. The life filled with food and drink and games is ultimately empty and unsatisfying. But Israel was in a better situation because Israel had Moses. And God spoke through Moses and explained to them this. He said, "God humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known." Now notice the reason. "To teach you that a man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." It is God who gives us the bread to eat. You eat the bread and forget the God, you're missing the point completely. It's eternity that we should lay before. Work for the things of real, lasting value: truth, justice, honesty, faithfulness, love, and more, of course. God, forgiveness, the Spirit, holiness. These are the things of eternity. Not food and drink and clothes and house and gardens. Not games, not gymnasium muscles, you know, and you can develop them with roids as well. You know, I mean, what does it get you to be the great bodybuilding muscular person? It just means that you're a very heavy person to carry in the casket on the way to the grave. It's a real nuisance to everybody else. I mean, what is the point of the beautiful garden? You live your life for the garden. You'll be pushing up the roses. The labour for eternity starts, though, with the one who's come from eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe in him whom the God the Father has sent. So we read in verses 28, 29, then they asked him, what must we do to do the works of God requires? And Jesus says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. This is the work that leads to eternal life, for the Son of God came that we might have life and have it to the full. The Son of God came to save sinners. The Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. The Son of God came to rescue and redeem those of us who are condemned by the law of God so that we might receive adoption into his family. The Son of God came to bring light, the light of life. The Jews, they wanted to point to Moses, and yet somebody greater than Moses was right standing in front of them. He was right there. And so they argued. I tell you, I love the Bible because I see myself so often. I would have argued. And you know the argument's going to be stupid. And that is verse 31. Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, as is written. He gave them bread from heaven. Well, Jesus says to them, very truly, I tell you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread of heaven. For the bread of God is the bread comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Well, sir, they say, always give us this bread. And then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. I'm the one who's given you life, who gives you life and will satisfy you. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Jesus is the one. Eat of him and never hunger. Drink of him and never thirst. Jesus, you see, is the light of the world. Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. He's our prophet. He's our priest. He's our king. Jesus is God. So you see that the claims of Christmas actually change your very life. Jesus' claims about himself becomes his claims over us. For Jesus claimed about himself that he's more than a man. More than a man born in this world. He's God's Son who came from heaven into this world to do the will of his Father. That by his death and resurrection, he will give to sinners like you and me eternal life, forgiveness, real life. Life for eternity that's had here. But related to the claims that Jesus is making are the claims that he has over us. For we must accept him and receive him whom God has sent as Saviour and Lord, sent to us. For Christ came to do the Father's will, and his Father's will was that everyone who looks to the Son, who believes in him, should have this eternal life. Thus we must believe in the one whom God sent, for the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. And he said, but Philip, how do I start? What do I do? Very kindly, Denise and Andrew have printed this prayer in the black and white, the reverse colouring down the bottom. Because Hey, you want to get to know someone? Talk to them. Listen to them. You've been listening to what Jesus has said through me and through this reading. Well, now it's time to talk to God about it. And here's what you need to talk to God about, because this is our situation. This is the kind of prayer that every Christian prays and can pray, and can pray daily, but it's the kind of prayer that you pray in becoming a Christian, in meeting God in the first place. You know, many, many years ago, I met a woman whom I have married, and we're now married for whatever it is, 50 odd years. I told her I loved her at the wedding. She says to me now, "Do you love me?" I always say, "Well, check it out, the wedding, 1969, 22nd of August. We've still got some witnesses around. Don't ask again." I mean, I tell you, I wouldn't be married for 50 odd years if I'd used that argument. Is that right? Because I tell her then, I tell her daily. I always bring a cup of tea every morning to tell her I love her. That is just part of being in a relationship. You start a relationship, you continue it in the same way. This is the prayer that starts that relationship. It's the prayer that continues it day after day. What's it about? Three paragraphs. It looks like four as it's printed, but it's three really. The first one is all about me. It's about you. I see the I there. I know. What do I know? I'm not worthy. I don't deserve eternal life. I'm guilty. I need forgiveness. That's me. That's you. If you don't know that much about yourself, well, one, you're not married, and two, you need to go and look in a mirror, and three, you haven't got a teenage child in your house yet. These things are just true of us. They're just the reality, which we don't like facing up to because we don't know what to do with it. I need forgiveness, but who's going to forgive me? Second paragraph, the thank yous. Thank you, God, for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Well, that's what John 6 is about, isn't it? And thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. That's what it's about. We thank God for what he has done through Jesus in changing my first paragraph. The third paragraph is the prayer of the prayer. It's the bit that you're asking. Please, God, forgive me. I need forgiveness, first paragraph. Jesus died that I might be forgiven, second paragraph. Well, please, God, forgive me and change me. I don't want to go on living like I am in the first paragraph. And Jesus has risen to give me new life. So please change me. But the change fundamentally will be that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. That's the big difference. Christians are not good people. Christians are Jesus people. And Jesus brings us forgiveness. If Christians had to be good people, I wouldn't be one. But because Christians are forgiven people, I sure am one. Because the Lord Jesus died that I be forgiven. I'm going to lead this prayer now, and I invite you to pray it in the quietness of your own minds as I pray. And I'm going to ask you afterwards if it is your prayer, especially if your prayer for the first time or first time in many years, that you talk to someone about it. But let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. And I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. And friends, if that is your prayer, I want you to know you will be forgiven. How do I know you'll be forgiven? Because your forgiveness is written in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross so that you can be forgiven. Doesn't matter what it is. I don't care how big the crime or how tiny you may think it is. You will be forgiven if you ask in the name of Jesus. And I know you will be changed because Jesus isn't dead. He rose again to give us new life. So if you're going through that change now, then talk to Andrew. Talk to one of the, come and say it to me if you like. Talk to one of the leaders of the congregation that is here and just say to them, I prayed that prayer. I don't know what to say. Just say I prayed that prayer. Certainly go to the course. Tuesday night, 7:30, Wednesday, 10 o'clock. Certainly go to the course, find out more. But do something about it. God has done what he has done. Now take it up. Take it up today. Make the change now. For he sent his son from heaven that you will have this change. And it's the best way to live.